Well, could I invite you to the Psalms again on this Wednesday and we're almost a third of the way done. We could be two-thirds of the way done by now, but still amazing to have covered so many of them. Psalm 48 is the one we come to. And each one of these has a special message that can just be kind of put into the fabric of our Christian life. So it really is a privilege to get to study each one of them. Psalm 48 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, in the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Selah. We have fought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Zion rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death." Let's pray together. So Lord, we come before you once more in our short lives that are called a vapor, a breath, a piece of grass, a shadow, that which passes away. And we thank you so much, Lord, for your providence to us that we have a church to go to, one where all the people at this church are doing what they can to center everything around your word so that our soul can have special study of your word through the means of grace that you've ordained. So Lord, we simply look to you in encouragement and joy this evening on this Wednesday, not encouraged by any of our righteousness or any thing that we would have to offer you, but simply knowing of your goodness and your purpose to bless us in Christ. Lord, with eagerness we come to see what there is that's profitable in this word, as your apostle has told us that all scripture is inspired and profitable for training us. Lord, help us to see what this psalm would train us to do and to see and to be, in Jesus' name, amen. I have a memory, I guess, like all of you do, of being a little kid. And one thing that came to my mind through studying this is I have a memory of being at my grandma's house, because my grandfather passed away when I was two, and I was the only grandchild that was like around, and so I spent a lot of time with her. And so I have a memory of at nighttime laying in her waterbed, and her telling me the story of the three little pigs and other stories. She'll tell a panther story and like scream like a panther. And of course, being a little kid, I liked it. But I remember hearing that one and in those instances, and perhaps, as I said, you have one that you remember hearing stories as a kid. And through that simple memory, through that simple story, the value, you could say, of a place of safety, of a place of refuge, of a place of comfort from threat was formed inside your little mind and heart. That's the meaning of the three little pigs, right? Among other things, there's these two shifty houses that are no good to take refuge in, and then there's this one that the threat can't move. And I never knew that years later I would find in the Bible not only a very similar message, but even a special name for this place of refuge and safety, namely the name Zion. Psalm 48, the theme of it is the value and the beauty and the preciousness of Zion. It begins in the first stanza in verses 1 to 3 with praising God, you would say, for who he is. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So it looks like at first that it's going to be a psalm about the Lord, maybe about his attributes in some way. But then it moves to praising a city, a place. It says, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north. So the question is, why? Why begin praising the person of God and then move to praising a city, a place on the earth, a geographical place? And the logic seems to be because it is in that place that God manifested his special redeeming covenant presence in a way that was not manifest elsewhere. You might think of the shepherds on Christmas out in the fields, and all of a sudden the glory of the Lord shone. So you would say, well, his presence is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And that's true. But he's not present in his covenant presence everywhere or in his full saving kingdom presence everywhere where he reverses the fall. And that is what was in the city of Zion. So you could think of it like this. When a woman gets engaged, she may sometimes say, look at this diamond. But normally she says, look at this ring. Or someone else says, let me see your ring. And you ever think about that? It's not the ring that's valuable. Why do we say, let me see the ring, when the diamond is the thing of value? Well, clearly the logic is because the ring is holding the diamond. It's attached to it in the sense that it's holding it, and the diamond is on the ring. And that is the thought here, that Zion's beauty is praised in this psalm because God's presence is in her. You get a present. Children do this all the time. They get cards. They take the money out. The card's no good. And so this is not, had God chosen to make his presence known in Ethiopia, we would be singing how beautiful is Ethiopia. Or had he done it in Alaska, this psalm would be how beautiful is the city of Alaska. So there's nothing unique about the dirt and the molecules of Jerusalem. It's the presence of God that is the point. So then he moves into the second stanza, verses 4 to 8. And here, you notice what he does essentially is to, you could say the first stanza, the theme is maybe Zion's beauty is praised because God's presence is in her. Second stanza, verses 4 to 8, it shows Zion's beauty proved. There are these kings that are said to come against it. and are defeated, and those people that are inside are protected again because the Lord is in her. It's even called a safe place forever. So verse 4, lo, the kings assembled together, they passed by together, and they look at it. He says they saw it, then they were amazed, they were terrified, they fled in alarm, panic seized them there, like a woman in childbirth. This is imaging really the meaning of the term Zion in Hebrew, is you could say high point or high place. And so the idea is there's this or conspicuous place, this place up there that you see. It's in everyone's vision. It's this beautiful place up on the mountain. It was originally the fortress of the Jebusites. In 2 Samuel 5, 7 is the first time it's mentioned. David conquered the Jebusites, and he took the city that was called Jabus at that time and was changed to Jerusalem, but it was a fortress when he took it. It's up on the top of the hill in certain movies. In the Fellowship of the Ring, there's an image of a fortress where they stay the night high up on this hill, and you're there, and there's a sense because of the height and the walls and everything, there's safety there, and you can protect yourself. Well, they're almost, if you think of arm wrestling and you have the leverage, if you're in this fortress high and lifted up, you have the leverage over your opponent. Well, then after that victory, David brings the next chapter of 2 Samuel tells us he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city, which was obviously the centerpiece to the tabernacle. And then after David, Solomon builds the temple there. And from that moment forward, Zion becomes synonymous with the city of Jerusalem, which that name means foundation of peace, or place of peace, or stone of peace. So it's a safe place. This place is viewed as the ultimate city of refuge. I guess to put it in a way, maybe if kids still play this, freeze tag, you have a base, and when you're on base, no one can touch you. No one can do anything to you. Well, Zion was the safe place. It was home base. It was where you could run to, and no one could touch you when you were there. So it's viewed as this place where sinners can run to. If you look at, we've seen this twice already in the Psalms, in Psalm 3 and verse 4, he says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. So I want you to think about something here. We are Gentiles. We probably don't have, there may be some of you here this evening, but probably this is about as full orbed of a doctrine of the city of Zion as any of us have. It's not something that maybe we were taught, or unless you happen to have done a study on it. But notice the crying here. It's relevant if you've ever cried. And Zion is about what they're doing when you cry. Then it is a meaningful subject in God's word. And apparently we could be greatly helped by understanding it. And so he says, in verse 4 of Psalm 3, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Or you may have Zion there. Psalm 20 in verse 2, which we already had, says, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. So I know we don't have this all worked out yet, and this is a thing to add into our Christian life going through the Psalms, because I've never had anybody send me a text since being a Christian and say, may the Lord send you help out of Zion. Nor have I ever sent it to anyone. But here it is. May the Lord send you help. So there's something about this is the place to come for help. So we go to the third stanza, which is verse 9 to 14. And here you could say you see Zion's beauty pondered. So maybe the first stanza, Zion's beauty is praised, then it's proved by being a defense, and now it's pondered. After this Selah, we're supposed to ponder what is the meaning of this for us. And in verses 9 to 10, again, show this thing of pondering God in the temple. You see the two ideas again. I thought of verse 9 because going through the Psalms, when the new translation of Legacy came out, I know J-Po started reading it, and he repeatedly started, it's like the Lord was drawing him to this theme of the loving kindness of God. And so when I read verse 9 today, I thought about that. He says, "We have thought on your loving kindness, O God." But notice the connection of the temple. In the midst of your temple. So in the temple, he thought about it. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Verse 11 continues, and it says, "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment." So again, verse 11 connects the joy of Zion and then the presence of God in it. And then verses 12 to 13 are really something to get you an analogy of doctrine or of truth. It's this image of walking through this great palace. You go to this building, this marvelous high building. You know what it's like to just go in a regular building like my house. And then maybe go into a state building, and it's different. It's exalted. It's got huge pillars and high walls and ceilings, and it's made of different material. And there's all kinds of great exalted buildings all over the earth. And this one was apparently one of them, obviously. You can read about the temple and all of its beauty and its majesty and its grandeur. And so he says in verse 12, "Walk about Zion, go around her." Okay, he's saying, take a tour of Zion and have, that's really what you are. You're viewed here. This is a great imagery. A pastor is, or a preacher is like a guide with his little fanny pack, and we're just taking a tour through Zion, and here's where forgiveness is, and have a look at justice over here, and here's the person of Christ over here, and here's the sovereignty of God room. Look at all the jewels in here. That's how it's viewed. He says, "Walk about, count her towers." Verse 13, "Consider her ramparts," like consider the sturdiness. "Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation." And then look at the link again. He doesn't stay on the temple very long, does he? Gets right back to why it's important. "For such is God, our God, forever and ever. And he will guide us all the way to the point of death." So by the time I got here, this became a very encouraging study, because it's amazing when you consider the whole rest of the story from the Old and the New Testaments about the temple. As Israel's sin became worse and worse, they obviously were judged, and this earthly city of Zion was judged. Lamentations 2:15 mocks it. As someone saying, "Is this the beautiful city? Is this what was spoken of?" So it literally alludes to Psalm 48, the language there, in mockery, because it was run over. But the hope of Zion didn't end with Zion. So if you imagine a flower, and I were to hand you a flower, and you say, "What a beautiful flower. But if I lit a match and burn it and it's gone, did I burn beauty? Does beauty still exist?" Yes. It's transcendent above this instantiation of it. And in the same way, what Zion stood for and represented still remained after the temple was destroyed and they were judged. And so you can see in Isaiah, if you want to look at a few of these, in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. The prophet says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." So again, remember, Zion was on this mountain, this fortress. That's what he's referring to. "And will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion in the word.'" So this is a father saying, "Come, let's go to church. Come, let us go to Zion. Let us go here." So it's saying that this will happen, and he will judge between nations. He will render decisions. They will hammer their swords into plowshares. This is new creation language and promise. And then you could look at Isaiah 24. He mentions this future vision of Zion again. Isaiah 24, 23. "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So again, the will here is obviously future. This comes up even in Micah, in Micah chapter 4, just to give you one more of these. I'm in this new Bible here, and I don't like it, not a little. But trying to deal with it. I probably shouldn't be turning everywhere. But Micah chapter 4. I feel like I've just been converted or something. Somebody gave me a new Bible. Just every page is clean. Never been here before. Micah 4, verse 6. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." So, it's viewed as a futuristic hope, even though it perishes. And this is why Psalm 2, this connects all the way back to Psalm 2. And now you realize, well, we have been set up for this, haven't we? You remember what Psalm 2 said? "I have set my king on my holy mountain." Psalm 2, verse 6. "Upon Zion," explicitly says it. Which there's a whole sermon on. I'll go into all those verses in Acts 13 and so on and so forth that the apostles apply to Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 2:6. "This day I've forgotten," you referred to the resurrection, and he is set as king in Zion. And then furthermore, the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, directly, explicitly refers to Jesus as the temple of God. You remember John opens his gospel in John chapter 1 and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," and as it's been pointed out, literally tabernacled among us, "and we saw his glory." It's the same idea again. You've got the box and the contents in the box. His glory being in the temple was a shadow of his glory being in the flesh. And John does not just leave this. He alludes to it with Nathanael. Nathanael is like Jacob, who woke up and did not realize this was none other than the house of God, and the angels are ascending and descending. And Jesus alludes to that. "Are you amazed? You will see the angels ascending and descending." He's calling himself the new Bethel, the place where people meet God. And he, in the cleansing of the temple, says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And it says he spoke, they didn't understand at the time, but he spoke of the temple of his body. So there's this theme in the Gospel of John. I am the light, just as there was a pillar of fire going through the wilderness. I am the water, like they drank to get to the promised land. You drink me to get to the promised land of the new heaven and the new earth. I'm the bread, I'm the manna, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life, all these things. I'm the door, I'm the vine. Israel was called a vine. And so there's this theme of Jesus being the Israel of God. Matthew calls him that. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You go back, read the prophet. Well, that was Israel. What's he saying? He is Israel. And as I've said several times, we haven't gone through one of the synoptic gospels. We've just gone through John. But the synoptic gospels clearly show this as Jesus replicates the journey of Israel through the wilderness, through the Jordan, the baptism, all of that. He's in the wilderness 40 days. Why? It matches the 40 years. He's the obedient son, unlike Israel, that obeyed. And then he's called God's son, and he goes out and obeys. He's the fulfillment of Israel. He is Israel. That's why there can be so many Old Testament promises about Jesus and about Israel, and we're not misusing them by worshiping Jesus. It's like, well, God was pointing the promises over there, and we're all gathered around someone over here. Well, that's not it. He promised the promises to Israel, and they narrowed down through a son of David, who is Jesus. That's why Paul says he's born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. That's why the Gospels have his genealogy in the beginning of them. And that's why Paul says, as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. And therefore, through him is our amen to the glory of God. So Paul, Peter, they all allude to this. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, you remember the way he puts it there. He says in 1 Peter 2, and coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's an entire religion within Christendom based on not understanding this. Every single Christian is a priest. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion. So here we are in the New Testament. This is not just some random, you know, dig into the names of God so we can sound smart. Ah, well, let's quiz. What does Jehovah Jireh mean? What is this and the other so we can feel righteous? This is in the New Testament. I lay in Zion, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is alluding to Isaiah 28:16, where Christ is called the cornerstone of Zion, the main piece and base that we run to. And that's why Galatians 4, what does Paul say about Jerusalem? The Jerusalem that is above is our mother. And what does Hebrews 12 say? This is the most amazing one of all. You have to turn to this one. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember the thing about the flower? Does beauty get annihilated because the flower got annihilated? No, neither does Zion, because the earthly city that was chosen was judged. And notice the perfect, completed tense, you have come. So, if you want to go to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem, but realize you've already gone to Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion already. So you could tell someone, you could play with people, no, I've already been there, but I may go there again. you have come. So, I mean, isn't this encouraging? Like, what do you do with a Christian that don't have money and don't have wherewithal and, oh, I would like to go to Jerusalem? I mean, it's so wonderful. Well, you've got what that's like saying, I would like to go to the box that the diamond came in, and you got the diamond. So that's how we should look at it. So, but notice what else he goes on to say here. He's alluding to Isaiah 60:14 here, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:22. Continue reading what he says. And to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So you've come to several things in coming to Zion, but the one I want to mention is the church. Paul calls the church the Israel of God at the end of Galatians 6. Hebrews calls the church here the people of God in Zion. The combination of Israelites and Greeks throughout the world who are in Christ. Basically, the body of Christ. Paul says you are the temple of the living God. So, to come to Zion in one way just means to come to church. To gather with saints who partake of the graces of Christ when you come to church is to come to the city of Zion, to come to the place of refuge, to come and confess your sin. It's like running to the safe place and meeting Zion. You're coming to this beautiful, so you shouldn't look at church as this, I mean, then it's something you're supposed to look at it. Look at this beautiful city up here on the hill, this safe place to run and be safe. That's where I'm going. And this is why it was interesting for me to think about this. A total Gentile. You got to love the irony here that, I mean, this is a very, you got to admit, a study on the word Zion. This is a really churchy study, right? You expect somebody to know this who grew up in church and has highlighters everywhere and lots of books and markings in their Bible. But a Gentile? Slave trader from Africa, John Newton, wrote a song about Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken. You remember that? That was John Newton. And he wrote this wonderful hymn. And I started thinking, there's one I remember since becoming a Christian, and it's been in my head all day long now, especially that I have the meaning. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. You remember that? Amy's just going with it over there. So I presume we'll sing it again. I think, haven't we sang it some? Maybe not. I'm just wishful remembering there. Well, I thought we had. But what a thing that there's this. So before I've heard it, I'm like, okay, well, there's this old song that some people still sing. But now you can think, this represents, there was this original fortress, which then got transformed into this tabernacle, and the ancient people of God would go to this place, and then the temple, and then after it was destroyed, it represents the body of Jesus, my Savior, that I'm running to. And so I can think, beautiful, beautiful Zion, thinking of the person in the body and the blood of Christ as this refuge and city and tower that I wrote a beautiful image for the sinner. And then to think of the church, as we saw in Ephesians, that we've seen that the church is the body of Christ. How do you see Christ today on earth since he's not here? Who's the real vicar of Christ on earth? Not the Pope, but the church, the people. So you experience the grace of Christ through looking at another believer, through a hug from grandma, grandpa, through telling someone you sinned and watching their real reaction and realizing that's Christ through them looking at you with love. So isn't it beautiful? You're coming to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, even when you come to church. And so what a great, I'm looking forward to singing this song again. And having all this in my head, it's like an explosion of like 7 or 8 meanings when I'm singing this next time. Well, it's been a while, but you may remember back when Annabelle was converted, when she stood up, is over there in the chapel a couple years ago to give her testimony. You may remember one conspicuous word that she used when she was trying to describe what had happened. She at one point said, "The best way I know to say it is, I felt safe." And I thought of that again today. She had come to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. The place where a sinner can finally feel safe with their guilt, with their grief, with their self-hatred over what they've done. They can come to this place. And that's what this psalm is about. So, and they have this thing at the end of a sermon, like, be sure and tell everybody what to do. How do you do the sermon? How do you apply it? And I don't know what to say about this one except be glad. Be happy when you leave, because you have a place to come to, and just sing that song, that you have this place to come to. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. That's the answer to, it says, let the daughters of Zion rejoice. Let Mount Zion be glad. So this sermon will have had its effect in me and you if our joy meter is increased and we're more happy than we were when we got here, when we leave, and more safe and secure in him. So let's pray. And Justin, would you pray?